The following message is a teaching by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information about Jason can be found at deroshi-meyer.org.
Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings 17. We are in this middle portion, the demise of the kingdoms and the fall of Israel. And what I want to do as we consider this broken kingdom is fly in and camp in a few of the stories to try to get our hands around the message that God wanted to give the exiles. I said this book is most likely written during the period between 586 and 538. 586 is when the temple was destroyed by Babylon. It's the last major event that we read about in Kings. And yet we don't read anything about the return back to Israel. So most likely we have a people who are living in exile. And because the book is so focused on the negative, detailing with graphic unpacking the sins of Israel, and stressing over and over again, as we're going to see today, the power and the truthfulness of God's Word, it seems that he's talking to a people who are struggling to trust in God and are wondering why has God left us? And the answer is, God didn't leave you. You left Him. And so the answer to this book, the proper response is to come back, to allow our hearts to be humbled and to return to a very massive God who is over all things, who controls the rising and the destruction of nations, and who also turns the hearts of mankind back to Himself. So there may be some in this room who need that to happen today. And I'm praying that God would do just that. So we've got a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. We're going to move in today into this realm, northern Israel, and we're going to look at a key prophet and a key encounter that Elijah has with Ahab, the worst king of the northern kingdom. And they're going to camp out up here, right on that little hook called Carmel. And there's going to be a battle between 450 and 1. So we've got 20 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south. And this group actually, Hezekiah is when Assyria, Hoshea in 723, he goes down, and it's in this overlap between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Ahaz's reign is continuing, but Hezekiah comes in, and he's a son who oversees the kingdom. And so it's during this period that the bottom of the right chart ends. And then we have 150 more years. So we have one dynasty of kings, all from Judah, all in the line of David, over here, and 10 dynasties that take place in the northern kingdom. I've got a handful of them here on this side who are highlighted. The ones that are underlined are those that are given a relatively good testimony. Only two of them, the ones in bold, are given significant testimony. So everybody who's underlined walked in the ways of David, their father. But everyone except Hezekiah and Josiah failed to destroy all the high places that the Canaanites had built, and therefore continued to do worship on these things, but they were worshiping Yahweh on them instead of Baal. It was still a problem. The two names up there that are italicized are the two names that don't get their mother's names listed. And both of them are the kings in Judah during the time of Ahab. And It says for both of them, they followed in the ways of the kings of Israel. The influence of Ahab through his wife Jezebel is very, very bad. So here's a man who he just didn't make a good connection with a girl, and it sent his entire life south. And not only his life, the entire life of the northern kingdom. And not only the entire northern kingdom, it also had a massively negative impact on Judah as well. So into this world of brokenness, sin, rebellion, depravity, God doesn't let them stay. He sends messengers of grace. When we read prophets, we should read mercy, mercy throughout Scripture, because God didn't have to send them. He could have just brought the judgment that was deserving of them, but instead He called them back. What I'm doing up here, what Pastor Jason does up there, is mercy for sinners. To be able to hear the life-giving Word of God and to have our hearts changed because of its power. The Word being living and active, even if as it comes forth from the mouth of the preacher, enters in through your ears, if you're not deaf, it changes the inside of us. And it's mercy. But for most, they were deaf. And the thing that should shake us is that God, through Moses, says in Exodus 4:11, he's struggling. I don't know how to talk. And God says, who is it that makes man's mouth? Who makes him deaf and dumb and seeing and blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Deuteronomy 29:4, God did not give them eyes to see or ears to hear or hearts to know. And because of that, they remained rebellious and hard-hearted, stiff-necked and stubborn. You don't want to get there. So I pray that God would let our hearts be soft today. And regardless of where we are on the continuum of fully hard or fully in pursuit, that God would grab us and move us, heightening our hungers and moving us closer toward full-blown, fire-filled affection. So here's what we have. The prophets come. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I command your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets. But they would not listen. They remained stubborn. The prophets came, and we read mostly about Elijah and Elisha's ministries in this book called Kings. And the prophets, God gave them power to do signs and wonders. And the signs and wonders were specifically designed to validate their message. It was, just like in the time of Jesus, the intrusion of the kingdom of God. The future power of God that at times seems to be standing in the background as evil runs its course, all of a sudden intruded into space and time and overcame the darkness. My own family experienced a miracle in the adoption of our children. There is nothing, I've never tasted curse so deeply in this world than the way that it grips children without parents. How much money, how much effort, the voice of lawyers going nowhere. How much energy was exerted to bring home Ezra, and how much energy was exerted and it didn't result in bringing home Chernet. And yet for Ezra, we saw a miracle. It was the power of God overcoming the curse. Adoption wasn't just a pointer to the gospel. It was the gospel in action. It was blood-bought power entering into darkness and dispersing it and allowing light to come into the life of one little boy. And in the process, enlightening our eyes and enlightening the eyes of hundreds and hundreds around this world who were praying on our behalf. In order that God might be shown and displayed as big, that's what miracles do. So there's mundane miracles, like multiplying oil in a jar. We're going to read about that today. The widow in Zarephath thought she was going to make one loaf of bread. She had oil and flour, make one loaf of bread, and then her and her son were going to die. And Elijah, upon his word, spoke, "The oil will not run out." And it kept coming, and it kept coming. She poured, and it was still there. Day after day, week after week, month after month, until God brought rain again on the land. Even the small miracles matter, and they point to the majesty of God. Finding a lost ox, lost axe head. You know, I mean, my kids think this is kind of strange, and that's just a weird miracle. So this guy borrows an axe. Why is it in the Bible? He's chopping wood, and the axe head flies off and falls into the water. He borrowed it. He's worried about it. And Elisha shows up, and he said, "Oh, you're a man of God. Why don't you pray? Would you pray for an axe head if it was lost? Do you have that kind of faith, or would you just say, it's just an axe head?" Elisha prays to the living God, and God causes iron to float. And he gets it. Why? In order to show that God can do that, and you should trust Him. That's our God. Mundane things matter if we have eyes to see them. Protecting fellow prophets from eating a poisoned meal. Don't touch that stuff. I know it's bad for you. It's not the best thing when you go to your mother-in-law's house to say such things. But then we read big miracles. Oh, if we saw this kind, then I would believe. What did Lazarus say? What did the rich man say to Lazarus, who's both of them dead? Is it Lazarus? Yeah, Lazarus. He's the poor man. And the rich man, they both die. And the rich man enjoyed everything in his life. All the bounty, it looked like he was blessed, but he ends up in hell. And then he looks across the chasm, you know, that chasm that only the cross can cross. He looks across the chasm and he sees Lazarus over there, who didn't have much in his life, and he's standing there with Abraham. And the rich man says, "Go tell my brothers how bad it is here. Go warn them that they don't end up here." And Abraham says, "We can't go. They have Moses. Let them listen to him." "No, please go." And Abraham says, "They have Moses. If they don't listen to him, they certainly won't listen to even one who raises from the dead." What are you waiting for? That's the question. So Elijah raises a widow's son from the dead. Then Elisha does the same thing for a Shunammite woman. And then, this gets really freaky, Elisha dies, he gets put in the ground, his body decays, all that's left is bones, and a dead man gets thrown into those bones, and all of a sudden, upon touching the bones, the dead man comes to life. He touches the prophet's bones. That's something I've never experienced before. So this book, a lot like the Gospels, goes through and paints an amazingly big God. Remember how Peter, is it Peter? 2 Peter says, "Brothers and sisters, Elijah, don't make him out to be someone super huge. He was a man like us who simply prayed and God heard him and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. He's like us," Peter says. Don't distance yourself from these stories. Believer, don't distance yourself from these stories. The faith that Elijah had is the faith that we're supposed to gain as we read them. The faith that Elijah had is the faith that Israel didn't have, and it cost them their lives. So, we open up our story. 1 Kings 17. This word is living and active, and I'm trusting that the Spirit will show up and let it run today. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now he's talking to Ahab. Just look, let your eyes wander up two verses to verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So he had married Jezebel, and Jezebel had turned his heart far from God. Ahab is a Baal worshiper. Baal was the god of the Canaanites, chief god of the Canaanites. Not right now. Maybe. Okay. So one of the things that is going to help us understand this story is that outside Yahweh religion, all the gods are specialists. Baal was a fertility god. He is always portrayed as carrying a lightning bolt and riding in a cloud chariot. He is the storm maker. He is the baby creator. If you need produce, you have an option. You go to the specialist, or you go to the one who says he's the master of all things. Who will you choose? The specialist who spends all of his time, 24/7, except when he's asleep, because the gods would sleep at night. So, whatever that is, 16:7, he's sleeping. When the lights are out, the gods are asleep. Sun awakens the gods. And Baal was the storm god, the fertility god. And now, against him comes a Yahweh prophet who says, "It will not rain for 3.5 years. He's messing with the wrong... I mean, he's crouching upon the wrong kind of territory when he's dealing with the specialist. This is the specialist's area, Baal. Now, we enter into our story. Water is going to play a big part in this. No water, the sky is like iron, which makes the ground like iron. To read about this right off the bat, we should be thinking, just like we did when we heard about barrenness of Hannah, curse is on the line. This is one of the Old Testament curses. It's about drought and famine. That's curse, not blessing. It's not provision and protection. It's the pulling away of provision and protection, and God allows natural evil to run in. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah. All this, I'm going to argue, is about the truth of God's word. The big idea of chapter 17 is given in the very last verse. "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." So right away, we have a sense that the stories that we're about to walk through right now are designed to help you believe that God's word is true, that His commands are worth following, that they truly indeed do lead to a better life rather than what the world is offering. Who's right? That's the question. So the first truth, all these are going to be three different episodes, are going to try to teach the truthfulness of God. And the first one is that God, the truth of God's life-giving word for the sake of His prophet. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, verse 2, "Depart from here and turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So the water is diminishing. The sky is not giving any more, but you'll find water at the brook. What about meat? I have spoken something. I've given a command. The birds will bring you your food. Will you believe it? Well, Elijah gets up. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. That's all the text says. Command is given, promise is made, obedience follows. He went and lived by the brook. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. He drank from the brook, but then the time of famine got lengthened and the brook dried up. What now, God? Now we have an exact repetition of the pattern. The need is for not food, it's for life. The need is that I need to live. Now think about reading this story through the lens of the exiles who have experienced death. Okay? So we're reading this through their lens. That's how we're reading the story. We've got a problem. We're far from God. That's how the reader is approaching this book. Far from God in the context of death. Elijah needed life, and God made him radical commands, radical promises, and God paid off. Now, the water dries up. Will God provide? Yes, He will. The word of the Lord came to Elijah again. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow to feed you. She's a foreigner. She's outside of Israel. He's not able to go anywhere in Israel because everybody hates him. We're going to read in the very next chapter that he has a warrant for his life. So God is providing him through ravens and through pagan, foreign widow women. What does this have to say about Israel? So he arose and went to Zarephath. So we've moved from the eastern shores. The brook Cherith is right along where I'm trying to remember. I think brook Cherith is right up in here. And now he goes up here to Phoenicia, right up there by Tyre, outside of the province. He's standing outside of a city gate, and there's a woman who's gathering sticks. She's the one. And God says, okay, call her. So he calls her. Excuse me, ma'am, would you mind bringing me a little bit of water? Water. It's not all gone yet, but it's getting there. Costly. Will she do it? Yes, she will. She offers him water. And then he says, oh, not only water. How about you bring me a morsel of bread in your hand as well? She says, verse 12, as Yahweh your God lives. Hear that. Not my God. She's a pagan. And God is going outside the bounds of Israel to even let the foreigners trust him. And what we're going to see is that the foreigners trust him, but those in Israel won't. This is a message for those who are far from God. I have nothing baked, she says, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for my son and myself, that we may eat it and then die. Now, Elijah's next statement is really funny. Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But we have to keep reading. But first, make a little cake of it and bring it to me. Don't you get it? She said, I'm about to die. My provision is gone. Your God has caused it not to rain. I have nothing left. It's just me and my boy. We're going to have one little cake, and then we're going to die. I understand what you're going to do. Just bring me a little bit of it before you do whatever you have to do. Verse 14 is the foundation for his statement. He doesn't just say, go make a cake. He says, because, thus says Yahweh. Hear this. This is the word of the Lord. This is promise. Thus says Yahweh, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. So now a woman is faced with a decision. Will she trust God? Or won't she? And you're faced with those same decisions. It's trials in life that call the promises into God into question. It's the trials in life that place us in a context of faith. Verse 15, she went and did as Elijah said. It doesn't go into contemplation. Just like in the first story, Elijah heard the command, he heard the promise, and he acted. She heard the command, she heard the promise, and she acts. Verse 16, so the jug of flour was not spent, nor was the jug of oil empty according to the word of Yahweh that he had spoken through Elijah. We're supposed to read those two stories side by side. God was faithful to his prophet, and then he radically, mercifully became faithful to a pagan widow and her son because they trusted in the word of God. But then the pattern breaks down, but the story doesn't continue. I'm sorry, the story continues, but it switches gears. The structure breaks down. Because the story isn't over. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. So you might have oil and flour to make bread, but if all of a sudden you get a sickness in the soul and you still die, has it really benefited you? And she accuses Elijah, why have you come? In order to bring death upon my whole family? Verse 19, give me your son. So Elijah took him in his arms and he went up to the upper chamber where he lodged. He laid him on the bed and he does something, it seems strange, I don't have a good explanation for it, but he lies on top of the boy. He climbs up on top of him three times and pleads to God, oh Yahweh my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? He cried out, oh Yahweh my God, let this child's life come into him again. So now we have God's life-giving word has sustained a prophet. His life-giving word has sustained a pagan widow and her son. Could God's life-sustaining word bring a person back from the dead? Yes. It's that powerful. And we're supposed to feel it. God can be that big for me. God can be that big for you. If you will trust His Word. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived, and he took the child and brought him from the upper room and delivered him to his mother. And he said, see, your son lives. And the woman says, now I know that you are a man of God. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is true. It captures the message of this book. Will you hold fast to the word of God? That's why you're dead. In exile. separated from God, bound up in your trespasses and sins. Outside the garden, disconnected from life, feeling hopeless, broken, like God is distant. It's there because you care little about God's Word. It was the same way for Adam and Eve, and it resulted in their kicking out of the garden. Now it's the same way for Israel. They're sitting there dead, and the only hope is, but it is hope. Because even the dead, through the power of the Word of God, can come to life. Will you trust it? Second example. Chapter 18. Elijah has bounty hunters looking for him. And Ahab and his right-hand man, Obadiah, probably not the Obadiah who wrote the book, but possible. So Ahab, verse 5, says to Obadiah, "Go throughout the land to all the springs of water, into all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So Ahab goes south, or anyway, they split up. Whoever goes north, one goes south. And Elijah shows up with Obadiah. Now Obadiah is a God follower, a Yahweh follower. Yet he's had to keep it under wraps because Ahab would slaughter him too. But he has gone out of his way to save 1,000 Yahweh followers. Let's see how it's worded here. Not 1,000, 100. Verse 13, "Has it not been told to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of Yahweh, how I hid 100 men of Yahweh's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and with water? I'm on your side. Now you're telling me, Elijah, to go get Ahab for you. And I know that as soon as I go find him, I'm going to come back and God will have taken you to who knows where." Elijah says, "No, I'll stay. No transport today." So he comes, and now we get the context. The context is this: who is the troubler of Israel? There's no water in the land. My wife and I just started watching Foyle's War. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's a mystery that takes place during World War II. And Foyle is a British detective. And in the first episode, there is a murder that takes place. And it's a murder that is done by a high-level British intelligence agent who is overseeing a principal orchestration that could put down Hitler. He's in charge of it. He's the mastermind of it. He has all these people working under his care. And yet he does this murder, and in a climactical scene at the end of the first episode, he is facing Foyle and he says, "Don't you know who I am? If you follow through and have me hanged, then the blood of all of Britain could be on your head. You're the troubler of Britain if you have me hanged, Foyle. It's your problem because you've carried through and said that and taken my judgment to its ultimate end. Don't you know who I am, how much influence I'm having? I could be the instrument through whom Hitler gets put down, and you're willing to take that risk?" And as I listened to that, I thought, here's Ahab. There's no rain in the land, and it's because Elijah has said there's not going to be any rain. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah turns to him and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have. and your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of Yahweh and followed the Baals. This man was trying to take his own guilt and place it on Elijah. Just like in Foyle's War, this guy was trying to say, he was minimizing his own problem. He calls the murder. He himself should have thought what he was jeopardizing when he acted this way. So too, the only reason there's no rain in the land is because of Ahab's sin. Who's the true troubler? The one who makes problems in this world is the one who does not heed the voice of God. That's where the problem lies. Now we enter into the story. The challenge. Head to head, they go to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you limp between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve Him. Follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him." And the choice is there before us all the time. Whether we will follow Yahweh wholeheartedly, truly believing His words of command and His words of promise that motivate those commands, or listening to everything else that is vying for our attention and our allegiance. For Israel, it was Baal. They were going to put their trust in him. They were going to succumb to the pleasures of pagan idolatry. Other things were going to be master of their soul. And yet they still were toying with Yahweh. And Elijah says, the line's being drawn. If Baal is God, then follow him and stop playing games. But if Yahweh is God, be serious about it. You call upon the name of your God, Baal, the storm maker, and I will call upon the name of mine, and the God that responds with fire, He's the real God. Which one can make lightning? Who can give us fire on a cloudless night? So they enter into this battle. It's an all-day feat. Here's a picture of Mount Carmel. It overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know where the battle went, but you can see that it's very flat on top. I backpacked on Mount Carmel, slept underneath one of those trees, right in the middle of the night, a wild boar came right through our camp, freaked us out. There was three of us. We just couldn't sleep the rest of the night. The confrontation. Don't check out. Hear how this works. Yahweh's proof that Yahweh alone is God. What do we have? Elijah waits over to the side. While 450 prophets of Baal do their thing around the altar. The words are a little bit sensitive in the ESV in the way that it's worded. "Oh, Baal, answer us," verse 26, "but there was no voice, no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made. Well, at noon, Elijah mocked them. Cry aloud, for he is God. Keep going. Either he's musing himself, or perhaps he's relieving himself." Very explicitly, perhaps he's on the John. Maybe he'll be back in just a moment. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And so then they start slashing themselves. They all become cutters, and blood is pouring, and that does nothing. Where is the storm god? Why will he not burn up the beast that's on the altar? So Elijah said, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. So they've been watching and watching, and nothing's happening. So now he says, "Okay, it's my turn. Over here." And they repaired the altar. They took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Israel, to whom the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built the altar in the name of Yahweh. He made a trench about the altar. He's not going to make this easy. As great as would contain two says of seed, he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and he laid it on the wood. Then he took four full jars of water and he dumps it on this altar, saturating it. Water doesn't burn super easily. Okay, do it a second time. Four more jars. Okay, third time. 12 jars of water piled up all over this altar. It's dripping with liquid in a very dry land. He doesn't want it to appear as if all of a sudden it ignited on its own. But water is so precious. And then he prays. Listen to his prayer. Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Hear that. That you are God and that I am your servant. Both are important. Both are central because I'm your mouthpiece. But that's not it. Let it be known this day that you are God, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things by your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, in order that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back to yourself. Hear this mercy. The miracle is going to happen, and it's going to be a sign to the people that God is calling them mercifully back to Himself. And all of a sudden, what we get is God's response. So he prays to God, and three things happen. All of them are God's response. The first thing is that the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood and the stones and the dust. They licked up the water that was in the trench. All day long, the prophets of Baal had no success. And one prayer to a big God in faith causes fire to fall from the sky. It licked up the water that was in the trench. Second thing that God did, remember, when this happens, God, may the people know that you are calling them, drawing them back to yourself. So I say, this is also God's doing. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Believe it. We need to believe it. As dark as it may get, we need to believe it. This is our only hope. Third thing God did. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. The prophetic word in this book is powerful because God is powerful, and it's designed to help us, the reader, gain deep confidence in our God. Elijah was one of 450 I've had some issues. where I've felt a little bit of that weight, where the majority of Old Testament scholars are so far on one side, and then there's me. And I'm not the only one, but it's easy to feel that way. Or maybe the darkness feels so great in your workplace and you feel like you are it. Or the darkness is so great in your home and the friction between you and your spouse is so intense and you feel like you're alone trying to honor God. Or maybe it's your family in the sea of all your extended relatives. The answer is the same. Trust in God's word of command and His word of promise. Trust that He is going to prove Himself big. Trust that it is worth persevering. This was the answer for Israel in exile. Will you trust this kind of a God? It was the failure, the dimming, the deafening that caused Israel to be where they were. May it not happen to God's church. May it not happen to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are our helper, that your word is true, like the once pagan widow and her now alive son who you brought from death to life physically, and it appears spiritually. Now I know that the word in your mouth is true, she said. May we look back on a real resurrection from the dead, the Son of the living God, who is now living. And may we say, that will be ours as well. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Help us live with an eternal perspective, not thinking that we're building a lasting city now, but living in light of the hope of the lasting city to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the ministry of Dr. Jason Deroshi, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Jason Deroshi. For more information on Bethlehem College and Seminary, we invite you to visit online at bcsmn.org. For more information on Dr. Deroshi, visit online at deroshi-meyer.org. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring a God who rules, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.